typical for Fallbrook, is it? Well, this morning we're going to talk about an interesting subject to me, and that is a police officer's perspective of God. Do cops look at God differently than others? I think so. You know, you think that cops always do things right. You watch some of the TV shows and things usually end up pretty good, you know. In real life, let me tell you one story of how it really is. I was working dope, and we were watching a particular house because the guy was a dope dealer. We were trying to get what we call probable cause in order to make an arrest. So we watched a couple hypes, guys that we knew were heroin addicts. We watched them go into the house, and when they went into the house, they were sniffing and scratching and the typical symptoms of needing a fix, you know. And they walked in the house. When they came out, they weren't doing that anymore. They were just kind of, you know, feeling really good. And so that's what we call probable cause. We were narcotic experts, and we knew those symptoms and what we were seeing. So we scooped them up, put them in the backseat of the car, and they were indeed high. You know, their pupils were contracted and all the normal things that you do when you're high on heroin. And so we found out they were on parole. And even though they weren't in possession of any, they shot it all up in the house. Because they were on probation or parole, I forget which, one of the two, we said, well, you got to tell us about what's going on in the house or we're turning you over to your probation officer. And they, of course, wanted to make a deal and said, okay, give us a piece of paper. So we gave them a hot sheet from the radio car. And on the back, they drew a schematic of the house. And they said, the guy stashes his dope in this bathroom that's in this hall that leads off the living room, and he has it there so when you guys break in, he can quickly flush it. So you got to get in there really quickly. So I went to the front door. My partner went to the back door. We'd called for a radio car to stay on the outside and look at the four walls of the house in case somebody threw something out the window. And I just opened the front door, and I just stepped in, and there's three kids watching a TV set. It was a Saturday. And I said, where's your uncle? And they pointed down the hall. They said, he's in the bathroom down the hall. So I tiptoed down the hall, and I met my partner coming in the back room, and I pointed at this door to the bathroom, and he shook his head, and I very quietly tried it. It was locked. And so I looked at him, and I said, on three, which means on three we're going to kick the door. So we put our backs against the wall on the other side, and we kicked the door on three. The door went flying in, and we found out something about the map that the guys drew on the hot sheet. It was not the scale. I mean, this was a small bathroom. Just enough room to stand between the commode and the sink. And only room for one man, really. And he was in there, and he had the shade drawn down. And when we kicked the door, I don't know if the light was loose or about ready to burn out, but the light went out. So all of a sudden, there's three guys in a room where there's only supposed to be one guy with the lights out in the dark. Now, when the door went in, he was actually sitting on the commode with the top down, and he was shooting up. He had the needle actually in his arm, and he had a belt around his arm, and the belt was in his teeth, and he was actually shooting some heroin. And when that door came in, the doorknob hit him in the nose, broke his nose, and the last I saw was some narcotic balloons dropping to the floor. So I knew that there was some drugs on the floor. So I jumped down on the floor. Now my partner and this guy are fighting, and they're stepping all over me. And my partner gets all excited, and he yells, he's flushing it! He's flushing it! Now, I had several balloons of heroin already in my coat pocket, and I don't know why I got excited, but when he started getting excited, I did too. So I stepped up, and I said, he's flushing it! And I started yelling at two, and we're all hitting one another, and I didn't know who was hitting who because it was in the dark. And the two cops on the outside, they hear all this, and they come running in. Now there's five guys in trying to get in a room where there's supposed to only be one. And we're all hitting one another. And I knew I took some cop hits. I could tell, you know. And finally I said, choke him out, choke him out. And I heard, and I said, drag him out to the hall where we can see him. They drug him out. It was my partner. You know, he later retired, and I don't blame him. And he became a tax man. He became my tax man. And every year when I'd go, he would say, Vernon, was it you? He didn't know who took it. We wouldn't tell him. That's how real life is. Cops are people. And yeah, that may come as a shock to you, but, you know, we're just kind of regular people. And I remember one time picking up a kid for a heinous crime. He stole a bicycle or something. I was working juvenile division, so we picked up this young boy, and he was maybe 15 years old or 13, something like that. And we were taking him in, and he was really uptight, you know, about being arrested for stealing a bike. It was an expensive bike, by the way. And so we're going to the station, and he's all uptight, and I'm trying to make him relax. So I tried, and I couldn't get to him. And so finally, I just started talking with my partner who was driving, and my partner, Mike, said, "What are you doing this weekend, Bob?" I said, "Oh, we're going up to Hume Lake with a family." And this kid said, "Family?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do cops have families?" I said, "Well, of course." He said, "When do you see them?" I said, "When I go home at night." He looked incredulous. He said, "Do cops go home at night?" I said, "Well, yeah, what do you think?" He said, "Well, I thought you had barracks underneath the station. You went down there and slept, and you come up and arrested people and went back and slept. And, you know, what kind of weird people we are." Once he found out we were kind of normal, he kind of relaxed. Isn't it interesting what people think? It's based partially on some facts. We do think a little differently. And that's what I want to talk about today. How we think about God. You know, I need prayer. I'm not a preacher. I'm a cop. Okay, so I need all the help I can get. Not only that, I'm a little suffering from allergies, and that does weird things to my brain. I get migraines and all that. So would you pray with me? Father, as we look into your word and see what it says about you, we ask that you would guide us. I admit before my friends, I need your help. And I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do have some different things that cause us to think a little differently. I have identified 13 different impacts on a police officer's life that makes them, many of them, change as they go along. And I was there 38 years, so I had a lot of time to change. Well, let me just give you three real quick ones this morning. Number one, we see life through a limited perspective. We only see, almost only, bad people doing bad things. We're not called to the scene of a good occurrence. We're not called by a wife to say, "I just want to report my husband. He's such a wonderful guy. I want to give him a commendation. He's a great guy, and I just thought I'd call the police and report that." No, they call the police when he's just beat him up, or he's sexually molested a little kid next door. Something horrible has happened. And that's 8 hours a day you see people like that. And even some of the nice people that you see, when you stop them for a traffic violation, they get mad at you because you're giving them a ticket. And they cuss out. And you begin thinking everybody's weird, everybody's bad, everybody's nasty, you know? And then you begin seeing your partner's even weird, you know? And you know, we are a bunch of sinners. And you know, some people ask me, "Is being a cop, has that deterred your faith at all?" Actually, it strengthened my faith because I see the Bible being acted out in real life. The Bible says we're all sinners. I can say as a police officer, true, including me, you know, we're all in the same boat. Secondly, we're exposed to what I call the extremes of life. Not too many people are exposed to death. I was exposed to death on a regular basis. Traffic accidents, homicides, sometimes just natural deaths. The police have to be called when there's no doctor to sign the death certificate. And so you see a lot of dead bodies. You see a lot of people in weird ways. I remember one time we got called to the scene, and the neighbor said, "You know, we haven't seen this guy for about 2 weeks now, and there's this terrible smell in the garage." And you know what's about to happen. We opened the door to the garage, and when we did, he had hung himself right next to the door. And the door, it was one of those kind of go up. The door, we were pulling against the rope, didn't realize what we were doing. And it broke the rope and his body fell and it was a mess. And there were maggots. And you know what I found myself doing? Saying to my partner, "I got a cup of coffee on that one. He's going to make the shade before the others. The maggots are going across the floor, you know." And you say, cops see humor in that? You know, you almost have to in order to maintain your sanity. It's so weird. You have to make fun, and it's a wrong thing to do, but that's what happens.
Cops get cynical. Cops get calloused.
So we're exposed to the extremes of life. And then there's the authority syndrome. We're taught how to use authority. And sometimes it's very much needed. You need an authoritative voice when you pull up on a scene of a traffic accident and the car that's involved in the accident is leaking gas and the gasoline is going down the gutter. And some citizen trying to help you, he sees you're both busy out directing traffic or whatever. He goes in your trunk and he gets a couple flares. He's about to light one. He's standing over gasoline. And at that moment, you have to say very authoritatively, "Don't light the flare." And he listens to you. And you find out, you know, that works pretty cool. And if you don't watch out, you know what you start doing? You start using that authority on the rest of your family and your neighbor next door. "Fred, I want the ivy trimmed. I want it done this afternoon." People don't like that kind of neighbor. You know, so not only now are you cynical, not only now are you calloused, but you're a jerk. You're ordering people around when you don't have to, when you're not supposed to. You see how you can change? Those are just 3 of 13. Just wanted to give you a couple ideas about the way police officers are affected by their job. Now, let's get into this. The first point I want to make is God is. You know, when I first saw that statement on a board that it had been carved, actually, at Hume Lake. It was out by the lake, and it just said, "God is." And I thought, the guy didn't finish the sign. God is what? And then it suddenly came to me what he was saying. Just look at this lake. God is. This beautiful design demands a designer. And that's something that we want to bring up. Design demands a designer. Romans 1:18 starts out, and this is the latter part of it. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Creation says there's a God. Logic leads us to understand there is a God. The complexity and order of creation equals intelligence. And you know, I saw a movie about 3 years ago. It was called Expelled. It was produced by Ben Stein. Ben Stein, a Jewish editorial writer, excellent writer. And he covered me a couple times, and he was always fair with me. We developed a friendship. So I went to see his movie. And basically what the thesis of the movie is, if you're a professor that doesn't go along with evolution as being the answer to how the universe was formed, then you're expelled as a professor in today's world. And he gave examples of several professors being literally kicked out because they said, there's another theory that we ought to look at. Design demands a designer. And he actually had in this movie, how many saw the movie Expelled? Yeah, several of you. In the movie, at the end of the movie, he has a, forget his name, but he was a famous atheist. And he was interviewing him. And he brought to his attention the complexity of the human DNA. And he said, it's just so complex. It's impossible for this to have happened without design. It just demands it. Don't you agree with that? And the guy says, well, I agree with that. Yes, it does seem to show some design. But it didn't come from God. And Ben said, well, then where did it come from? He said, well, and I forget the way he put it, but it came from another planet. All that did is kick the can down the road. I mean, where did that design come from? You follow me? But that was his answer. A learned scientist and an atheist. So this whole idea of design demanding a designer is an important concept to look at. It takes faith to be an atheist. Do you ever think of that? Just think, if you're an atheist, you believe everything came from nothing. And highly intelligent forms of design just happen by chance and randomness. It's just a chance. You know, that takes a lot of faith. A friend of mine, Ken Poor, passed away just a couple months ago. And he used to speak at Hume Lake a lot, where Joel Weldon and I worked a lot together. And Ken, he was, before he became involved at Hume Lake, he was a car dealer. And he sold cars. And he liked cars. And he was talking to this one guy, that young man who was said, "Well, I don't believe in God." And Ken knew that this guy liked cars. He said, what do you think of my Charger here?" He said, "Oh, that's a cool car, man. It has a Hemi engine and all that. That's really a nice car." He said, "What do you think this car came from?" He said, "Well, probably Detroit." He said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Well, you know, it's a car. Cars are made in Detroit." He said, "No, you know what? This car oozed up out of the pavement." The guy looked at him and he said, "What?" He said, "No, it did." He said, "No, it did not. Someone made that car." "How do you know that? Did you see him make it?" "No, but cars don't ooze up out of the pavement." And Ken's point was, no, neither did we. We didn't ooze up out of the slime of primeval swamp somewhere, you know. And there's a lot of truth to that. Just think of that. It just makes some sense. The accuracy of the Bible. Now, the Bible is not a scientific book. It's not meant to be. The purpose of the Bible is to introduce us to God and to show us how to have a relationship with God and how to understand God, how He works with people, how He works with nations, how He works with individuals. That's the purpose. But when the Bible does speak scientifically, it's accurate. Did you notice what Pastor Mel read this morning about God sitting on the circle of the earth? I want you to turn to another verse in the Bible. It's Job 26. Job is right about in the middle of your Bible. And probably most of you know this, but Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible. It's older than Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis, passing down the information he got from other people ahead of him and from God directly. But Job existed before Moses. In fact, he was before they had the priesthood. He was the priest for his family himself. Listen to what he writes in verse 20, or it's chapter 26, verse 7 and 8. "He stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing." Now, that was a radical statement when it was written, because for centuries, men had all kinds of theories about where the earth was and what caused earthquakes and all that. And they said, "Well, it's on the back of a turtle, and the earthquake is when the turtle moves. I mean, it's got to be on something." And others said, "No, it's on the shoulder of Charles Atlas." There were all kinds of theories about where the... But none of them said it hangs on nothing in space. None of them said that. Well, it would fall. You know, that was man's logic at the time. And here Job, oldest book in the Bible, says, no, he hangs the earth on nothing. Keep on reading. "He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads it, his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." Now, visualize the picture he's painting. Visualize an object, and a light is on that object, the sun. And there's a dark side and a light side. What design is formed by the boundary of light and darkness? It's a circle if it's on a sphere. And so this verse is literally saying, not only is it hanging on nothing, but it's a sphere. It's round. It's not flat, like most men thought at the time. Revolutionary. The Bible is accurate when it talks scientifically, but it usually is not talking about science. It's talking about God and His dealings with us. Well, a police officer looks at all of that evidence like a detective looks at a crime scene. He puts facts together and he comes to conclusions. Deductive reasoning and inductive reasoning, both.
And so as a police officer looks at all of this, as I look at the evidence around me, I say, there's got to be a God. I'm looking at this scene of creation. It's not a crime scene, but it's a scene of creation. And it speaks to me loud and clear. There's evidence here that there is a God. And you not only look at that, but you look at the accuracy scientifically of the Bible when it does speak scientifically. And there it is. We had an interesting case when I was working in internal affairs. It happened before, long before I went to internal affairs, but they were still talking about it. They used to use it as an example. In fact, it was made into a dragnet program. A police officer walked into a laundromat for some reason. I forget what it was. Maybe he had some wash going there and he went to pick it up or something. But as he walked in the laundromat, there was a guy robbing the machines. And this guy had a gun. And as the police officer came in, he said, "Hey, what are you doing over there?" And this guy turned at him and fired a shot. So the officer shot back, wounded him. And the guy didn't drop right away. He ran out the back door and threw the gun somewhere. The police officer's partner came in, and they were both plainclothes officers, by the way, and arrested the guy after they went out and found him. He had staggered a few feet away, but there was no gun. And so he told his partner, he said, "This guy shot at me." And he said, "Well, I heard two shots." He said, "Well, the first one was his, and then I shot him." Well, the guy said, I didn't fire a shot. I didn't have a gun. This guy's lying." So they asked for the supervisor to come out there, and a sergeant came out, and later on a lieutenant, and everyone looked, and they couldn't find a gun. This officer got in trouble. He was lying. But a very alert internal affairs officer came out, and he started searching, and he started looking. And he asked the officer, "Where were you standing?" And he showed him. He said, "Well, there's got to be a, if he did fire a shot," he said, I'm going to assume that you're telling me the truth. "It's got to be on this wall somewhere, and there's none. So I'm sorry, but we're going to have to take away your gun and badge, and you're going to have to be suspended." And then the officer got thinking about this, and he went back a couple hours later, and he looked very thoroughly around, and he had a theory. He looked up toward a molding near the ceiling, and he thought he saw a little indentation right at the bottom of that molding. And what he found out was, when he pried up the molding, the bullet had hit the molding, pushed it up, went in the wall, and then the molding snapped back into place, concealed the hole. Well, my point of telling you this story is, we couldn't make a decision based on, well, he's a cop and we'll believe him. We had to search for the evidence. We had to make sure he was telling the truth. We had to have some proof that this happened. And they found it. And the guy then later confessed and said, "Yeah, well, I thought I could bamboozle my way out of this." Cops think objectively. So the accuracy of the Bible. And then there's prophecy. Let's see if I can. Here it is. We've got some of the prophecy already up there. It was prophesied hundreds of years before he came to the place of his birth. The details of his death in Psalms 22. The timing of the Messiah in Daniel. It says there'll be so many years after a certain decree is given by Cyrus. There's a lot of evidence there. And you put it all together and you say, you know, one or two of those prophecies coming true. But, you know, I'm not a Bible scholar, but I found 30 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament that came accurate to the very letter in the New Testament. Now we have a procedure when we go to court. We have a fingerprint at the scene of a crime, and we take a fingerprint sample from the suspect that we suspect. If we can find what they refer to as 9 points of similarity, we count the ridge counts from the delta and all those various scientific things. If we can find 9 points that jibe together, the court takes judicial notice that it will be like 1 in 10 trillion chances it could be anybody but this guy. 9. I found 30 prophecies. And some people say, well, Jesus went around purposely fulfilling the prophecies. And I say, you know what? You're right. He purposely designed where he would be born. Who but God could do that? He purposely designed the timing of his birth. He purposely arranged for the soldiers to gamble for his garment. Hey guys, you know why he's being crucified? Would you please gamble? Of course. God, how silly is that? And so that argument is fallacious. Then there's the testimony of the disciples. Before the resurrection, they all abandoned him. After the resurrection, they were all willing to die for him. As a police detective, I look at that and say, what event happened? What caused these men to change so? The night that he was turned over by Judas to the Romans and the Jewish leaders, they were so frightened, they were so willing to give up, that one literally ran out of his garment, ran naked through the garden. You remember reading about that. Even Peter was intimidated by a little girl around the fireplace. No, I don't know him. Three times. The tough guy, Peter, the toughest of them. They all were ready to give it up. And then something happened. And all but one died a martyr's death, and we're not sure about that one. That was John. We think he might have died of old age, but we're not sure about that either. But at least most of them were ready to die, and John was too. And in fact, did die. And all they had to do is say, no, it was just a hoax. We got together and decided we'd try to fake you guys out. So a cop looks at all of that and says, you know what? God is. Well, not only do I look at that and say God is, God's in control over all realms of life. Psalms 135, he says, for I know the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. There's no higher appeal either. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can overrule God. You know what I found as assistant police chief? I had a lot of power. I was over 10,000 officers, and I could issue orders, and people would usually follow them. But you know what? I wasn't in complete authority. I had a 4-star chief over me, Daryl Gates. And guess what? I found out, because I had to act in his position when he was on vacation, even over him, there was a police commission and a city council. There's always some appeal. There's always some judge. I decided, as the assistant chief and over hiring and all that, that the use of drugs would be something that would prohibit someone from being hired. And later on, the Civil Service Commission said, you know, that's not fair. Some people, they make mistakes and they use a little drugs and you got to take them. And they overruled me. I found out I do not have absolute power. And then we started having problems with officers who had used drugs becoming police officers who seized drugs. And ever since then, we've had tremendous problem with officers seizing drugs and turn around and selling it. It was not a good decision, but I didn't have that power. I was overruled. Guess what? There's no one to overrule God. It says he acts, and who can question him or say what he's done? Over all realms of life, no higher appeal. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. There's that verse. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And there's no equal. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. He is the only God. Well, not only God is, and God is all powerful, but he doesn't make mistakes. He's the perfect manufacturer. Psalms 119 says, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. He's pure, right, clean, and true. And I've given you a verse on that one. He knows everything, even the hearts of the sons of man. says when he comes, he'll even bring to light our motives. One night, a couple of my men got a call off of Normandy in South Central Los Angeles. A man with a gun. They arrived. It was a motel. The apartment was on the second floor of the landing. And as they approached, this guy came out of one of the apartments, had a shotgun in his hand, and turned around and faced the officers. They yelled at him to drop it, and instead he turned more toward them, and they fired a shot. Both of them. One had a pistol, the other had a 12-gauge shotgun. Miraculously, they both missed, very, very closely, but they missed. The guy threw down the gun immediately, and they found out he wasn't the guilty person. He had taken the gun away from the bad guy and ran out to show the police officers that he had the gun and was showing them, look, I've got the gun. And they, of course, not knowing what was in his mind, fired. Now, if they had hit him, they would have been exonerated because even he said, no, I did exactly what the officers said and all that, and they were right in doing what they did. They had every cause to believe I was pointing at them. But they would have felt terrible, of course. You see, they didn't know what was in his mind. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that even, that God even knows what's on the hearts of the sons of men. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render each according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of the sons of men. You know what that tells me? Even Satan doesn't know what's on your heart. He knows what you do. He can see what you do. But he doesn't know what's on your heart. Only God knows what's on your heart. Isn't that interesting? Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of hearts of men. See, God even knows what's on your heart. Now, you put all of those together with one final. I got time for just this last one. God is love. Now, this is the very essence of God. It's his essence. It says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. He's not just loves and is loving. He actually is the essence of love. And it's unconditional. Most of you know Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Unconditional. He didn't say, clean up your act down there and I'll come down and help you out. But he said, no, I'm going to come to earth while you're still in my face, and I'm going to go to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to die for you. And you know, this is one of the ways that police officers look at life too. And that is, we like to make sure something works. It's not just theory. People come to us and they say, we have a theory. If you would start treating people this way, they will act this way. The first thing the cops on the street will ask, well, will it work on the street? Sounds like good theory, but will it work? That's what we want to know. And as I look at God, it's good to know that it's not just theory. He doesn't just talk about love. He doesn't say, I love you. I'm interested in you. I want to help you out. But he actually entered history in the form of Jesus, went to the cross, demonstrated his love, acted it out. Will it work on the street? His essence, well, it's demonstrated through a number of ways. Coming to earth, living as a man, suffering the crucifixion, forgiving us, and being ready to adopt us and take us home. You know, one day my partner, Nick Nahar, and I were behind Wilson High School. And a car was coming the opposite direction toward us. It was a late model car, four young men in it, and they all looked 14 or 15 years old. So we were giving them the cop look, you know, we were kind of staring at them. As they came by, an interesting thing happened. The kid who's driving jumps in the back seat. And, of course, the car goes out of control, jumps a curb, hits a tree, door opens up, and everybody splits. And being real sharp police officers, we said, that's a clue. You know, it's a crime. So we gave pursuit. I caught one kid, and my partner caught one of the other boys, and two of them got away. Well, it was a stolen car. You probably figured that out. And the kid who was driving was from New York, and he wouldn't give us his name. And so we nicknamed him York, that just for that day. And as we were booking him at juvenile hall and getting all the information, we asked him the normal questions. What's the name of your mom? He said, I don't have a mom. She died when I was about 2 years old. What's the name of your father? I don't know. I never knew my dad. I don't think my mother was sure either. He split. Well, who do you live with? My grandma. But don't call her, man. She's bedridden. This will kill her. Just you know, I'll handle it. We said, well, we've got to, York. We've got to tell somebody. Well, we went to court a couple weeks later for what they call a pre-detention hearing. And the judge was asking some questions. And I wasn't too surprised when Nick, my partner, raised his hand and said, Your Honor, may I make a couple statements, ask you a question? He said, well, you're one of the arresting officers. Yeah, in juvenile court, we're a little more informal than regular court. Go ahead. He said, well, sir, it looks like this young man needs a father. He doesn't have anybody. And he says, you know, my wife and I, for years now, we've been married over 30 years. We haven't been able to have children. I've always wanted a son. Could I take this boy home and be his dad? Judge says, you realize what you're asking. This, you already know this about this boy. He's a thief. You want to take him home to your house? Yes, sir. You know, there weren't too many drives in court that day. I'll never forget that day. And there was an investigation by probation department, and they later gave Nick permission to be a foster parent and take him. And it wasn't easy. Can you imagine going from having no dad to having a cop for a dad? Kind of a radical change. And there was one time I'll never forget when I went by to pick up Nick to go to work, and he came out the back door and he had York in hand, and he drug him out to the car and he opened the back door of my car and threw him in and slammed the door. And I said, where are we taking him? He said, we're taking him down to the station. I'm throwing him in the slammer while we're working, and then I'll bring him home tonight. But you know, a relationship developed between that man and that boy. York loved his adopted parents. And one night when Esther and I were over having something to eat with Nick and Helen, this was many years after York had grown and went back to the state of New York, back to his little farm that one uncle owned and started working on that farm. But he would call Nick once a week, long distance, and Nick was all upset because he said, he won't call me Colette, because he said, this is the only way he can show his love for us, and he wants to have it cost something. He loves us that much. He called us, he called Nick while we were there. We heard it. We heard the conversation. Well, you know what? God knows all about you and me. He knows what's on our hearts. And he still wants to take us home. Live with him forever. God is. God's in control. God knows everything. Doesn't make mistakes. God is love. What a great God. And he's available to be your father. Most of you have taken him up on that. Amen. You've asked him to come into your life. But isn't it good to kind of go over these things and just remember what God has done and how much he loves us and what a great God he is. He knows everything, doesn't make any mistakes. Nobody can reverse him. These are encouraging things. If you don't know the Lord, we invite you to come down, and there'll be some elders down here after the service. But can we close in prayer? Father, we're grateful for these verses we've looked at. We're grateful for you. We're grateful for your love for us. For your strength, your wisdom, your ability, your power. Lord, we worship you. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Turn it back to Pastor Mel. Here he is.
Worship team, do some songs. Let's all stand together.